All right. If you'll take your Bibles, please, open them once more to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. If the Lord is willing and gracious, we'll finish chapter 5 today. Join me in standing, if you would, please, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who have by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in this day. Help us to understand your truth. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be transformed by it. God, fill us with a hunger for it. Give us a desire to grow up and give us the strength to do that which you give us a desire for. Help us walk in faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've considered this verse, verse 14, for several weeks now, and I'd like to try and tie it all up for us so that we might have a full picture. The ideas that we've been building is that something has to happen in you which allows you to see the world in a manner which is consistent with the truth. You have to practice that ability to see. You have to set yourself to understand and be shaped by the truth of God's word so profoundly that the lies which are set against you are plain, and that the trap is clearly visible beneath the bait. We've considered the discipline of God, the training of life in a fallen world. We've considered that it must be something that we're all in for. We can't just drift along and expect to remain sound in the faith. But more than this, we need to actively participate in the process by engaging in our own training, by considering the world around us through the lens of Scripture, and by being committed to obedience regardless of the cost. So I want to think with you this morning about those last three items. What does it mean to engage in training? How do we view the world through the lens of Scripture? And what is the cost of obedience and the gain of obedience? So first of all, engaging in our own training. Those who go to basic training don't get to lay in their bunks and talk about the training that others are doing. Do they? They don't get to watch training videos and just go, huh, that would be interesting. I wonder how that actually is. They don't get to just lay around and talk over the things that they think might be interesting to do and choose from the highlights and say, okay, that'd be all right, but the rest of it I'm going to pass on. They have to actively participate. They have to actively engage their minds, and if they're not willing to do that, there is a big, hairy, ugly drill sergeant who is more than willing to engage them for them. Amen? Well, we don't have any big, hairy, ugly drill sergeants. We do, however, have a God who is very invested in his children's growth and who is willing to do whatever is needful to grow us up. But he also grants to us a spirit who urges us to take ownership of our own growth, who urges us to lay hold of that which is promised to us and to utilize those things which are given to us for our growth and benefit. In his excellent book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, my friend Don Whitney gives us 11 practical and active disciplines that we can readily engage in that will shape our development as Christians. I want to consider a few of them with you. I want to recommend the book to you for your own perusal and your own reading and your own devouring. It's really quite excellent. It is a standard. But I want to think with you about some of them, and some of them might seem obvious, and some of them that you would think we might spend a little time on, we're going to just pass over, because I want to draw your attention downward to the idea of what we're getting from this. So the first thing that we need to understand is that there is a discipline involved in the intake of Scripture. Okay? If you're going to grow if you're going to be a Christian who honors God and who understands the world around him and sees it aright, you need to be a person who takes in the Bible regularly. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are the formulative idea about why we are so perfectly demanded and determined to be a people of the book. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we want to know what God intends for us. Amen? We want to know what God expects of us. We want to know what God has for us to do, how to engage with His will. We want to understand what it looks like for us to grow and to be fruitful and to be powerful members of the body of Christ. In other words, we all, if we're thinking rightly at all, want to have lives that are actually significant. We actually want to make a difference in the world around us as we walk in obedience to Christ. And the very first thing that we have to do is understand what it is that God requires of us. Look, you're not going to get this by osmosis. You're not going to get what God requires of you by listening to the voices of the world. You're certainly not going to get what God requires of you by hanging out on the internet or playing video games or just listening to television or movies or radio or any of the other millions of ways that the world wants to turn you away from God. And I know that it sounds very dark and conspiracy theorist to put it that way. But I also know that if you watch those things and pay attention to those things with a mind even half awake, you'll recognize the truth of what I'm saying. The influence that comes at us from the world is relentless. And the influence that comes at us from the world is designed on purpose to turn us away from God. There is a very clear objective. There is a very clear agenda being pushed in nearly every form of entertainment or nearly every form of media, nearly every form of news that you get that's just on the airwaves is designed to give a worldview. Don't lose sight of that. So if you're going to counteract that worldview, you need to be purposeful and intentional about taking in the Word of God. What Paul is telling us here in Romans 12 is that you have two options. You can either be conformed or transformed. Okay? And the word that's rendered conformed is a word that talks about outside pressure using its influence on something that's malleable. Okay? It's the idea of Jell-O into a mold. Anybody still have Jell-O molds? Some people do, some people don't. They're not as common as they used to be, but it used to be that you would mix up the Jell-O and you'd pour it into these fun little molds and then your Jell-O would look like weird stuff, right? You could do that because Jell-O doesn't have a substance of its own. It doesn't have a form of its own. Jell-O looks like whatever it's poured into. That is conformity. Okay? And what Paul says is, do not be conformed to this world. So if you don't do anything, if you don't seek after a shape and grow a spine and understand what God requires of you, you will be conformed to the world. You will be shaped like the pressures that are around you. It's just a natural impact of being a person who's just thinking he can drift along. But instead of conformity, what Paul presses on us is to be transformed. And being transformed is driven, it's the Greek word metamorphoseo, and it is the idea of metamorphosis, it's the idea of an inward change, which is being wrought from the inside out, and it's the power of the Word of God to change us in truth. It's not a conformity, it's an actual change in your nature. And you're not going to obtain this. You're not going to grow in the grace that's yours as a child of God without intentionally and purposefully taking in the Word of God. Now, there's lots of ways you can take it in. You're taking it in right now. You're hearing it. You're in church, right? Now, not only are you in church right now, but in this age of information, you also have the availability of a whole lot of good preaching. You don't just have to listen to me. You can actually get good preaching, right? So take advantage of it. Do what is available to you and take in the Word of God. If you spend a lot of windshield time in your life, listen to good preaching or listen to the Bible on tape, right? You can actually download programs that will run on your phone that will just play the Bible. They'll just read the Bible to you. Take in the Word of God. Use what's been given to you to take it in. Okay? Hear the Word of God. Read the Word of God. I shouldn't have to say it, but I will. Read it. If you're a Christian, you need to be engaged in reading the Bible every single day. Take time, make time. Make certain that you are getting time in the Word of God every single day. Read the Word. Follow a plan, engage your brain, read the Bible. Most Bibles in the back somewhere have a Bible reading plan. You can make up your own. If you read just 3 chapters a day from the Old Testament, 3 chapters a day from the New Testament, you will get through the Bible in a year. You'll get through the Old Testament in a year. You'll get through the New Testament 4 times in a year. 3 chapters a day. Okay? Follow some sort of a plan. You need to do something that is going to give you some focus and give you some purpose so that you are actually taking in the Scripture. After you have established a pattern of reading the Bible, then you need to engage with studying the Bible. What's the main difference between reading and studying? What?
Delve into it.
Discerning.
Chewing.
Okay. You guys, those are all great answers. I was a little more practical. Pencil and paper. Okay? The real difference between reading and studying is engaging the line that goes between the hand and the brain. When you start writing things down, all of a sudden you're going to notice that questions come up. And if you write those down, then you're going to start thinking about them. You write down observations. Use the concordance in the Bible that you have. If you don't have a concordance, buy one. Actually, you don't even need to buy print concordances anymore. If you use a Bible program, there's a search program built right into it. But concordances are nice. I like print books. The librarians in the room said, amen. We got 2 of them, right? So we recognize that there's something that goes on when we actually start to discipline ourselves to engage, right? So when you start writing things down, you're going to notice that all of a sudden you're more involved in it. You're beginning to work at it, right? You're beginning to say, there's something here. I want to mine this out. I want to delve this out. Write down your questions. Write down your observations. Write down your own cross-references. Once you start taking pen and pencil to hand and paper and you start writing these things out, you're going to find places where you go, this verse, it reminds me of this place over here where this verse took place. Right? And all of a sudden, these connections start writing down. They start popping out. Make your own. Memorize the Scripture. I know some of you go, I can't. I promise you, you can. Why do we want to memorize Scripture? To have it ready. Someday you may not be able to have access to a Bible. How about this? Psalm 119:11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that what? I might not sin against you. So when you hide the Scripture in your heart, it gives you a ready defense against sin. It actually protects you. And remember, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is maturity belongs to those who have their senses discerned, have their senses sharpened to discern both good and evil. It needs that protection. You need to be somebody who's actually engaged in the process. It empowers you when you're talking to other people to have something ready to say that is connected to the Scripture. It gives you guidance. It gives you a perspective. It also helps you to meditate upon the Word of God when you have memorized it, because then you can begin to think about something and you don't have to have your Bible open in front of you while you're thinking about it. Right? This is going to shape the brain. This is going to train the brain. This is going to train the spirit and actually cause you to be transformed by the renewal of your body, by the renewal of your mind. You want to be thinking about the things that God is saying to you. Ask yourself this question. What is it that just runs through your brain when it's left in neutral? What's rolling around in there? More than likely, it's whatever you just listened to. It's whatever you just heard. It's whatever you just saw. More than likely, if you just let your brain spin on neutral, what's running around in there is not going to be spiritually healthy for you. So you have to take ownership of this. And the way to take ownership of it is to put things into your brain and make sure that they stay inside of your heart so that when you're free to think and do whatever it is that you want to do, you can pull out the Word of God. And you can begin to recognize that I have things that are worth thinking about. I have things that as I'm thinking about the Word of God, all of a sudden I'm recognizing that the world doesn't quite line up with what God says the world is supposed to be. So either the world is wrong or God is wrong. Now the world has its opinion about which one of those things is true. Amen? And the people who are worldly minded people have their opinions about which one of those things is true. The tragedy is that we have an entire generation of people who are raised in the church who never made it a practice to take in the Word of God, who never made it a practice to sharpen their minds and sharpen their thinking so that they are defended against the intrusion of the world, who now readily not only think the things that the world thinks, but spew them back out. I saw a Facebook rant just a couple of weeks ago from somebody that most of you in this church would know, so I'm not going to mention her name. But she was going on about why is it that we establish laws in this land that are based upon Christian principles when we're actually a land that has a whole bunch of other religions, so we ought to just disregard it completely. Now, first of all, the question itself makes no sense. You cannot establish laws apart from moral principles. Can't happen. Not laws that matter. Okay? Law is always based on moral principle. But more than that, why would somebody who names the name of Christ willingly say, I do not want to live in a land whose laws are regulated by Christ? At the bottom of it, their brain, their mind, their spirit, their heart does not belong to Him. They have been corrupted. Beloved, your best defense against that is to guard your heart and mind, to be intentional about putting in the Word of God, and to make certain that what you do with what you take in is to press it through everything that you are. You need to take the Word of God and you need to force it through the substance of what you are. You need to force it through the substance of how you think, of how you address things, of how you view the world around you. Because the law and the Word of God are always right, regardless of what the world thinks. And if you're not clear about that, then I have news for you. You have already had your thinking corrupted. Okay? If you're not clear about the fact that whatever we think, God's Word is right. See, that should be our default position. What does the Word say? Our default question on any matter should be, what does the Word of God say? Right? So the way we get to this is by taking in the Word of God, by thinking about the Word of God, by meditating on the Word, by chewing it over, by when we're thinking about it, studying it, meditating on it, chewing it over, asking ourselves application questions. Does this give me something that I should learn about God? Does this give me something that I should repent of? Does this tell me something that I need to alter in my thinking? Does this tell me something that I need to take action on? Because always it will. You should expect to find very clear application every time you open the Word of God. Do you know why? Because it is the Word of God, and He is speaking to you. Amen? If the Bible is the Word of God, then the assumption with which we come to it is that God's Word is speaking to God's people. It will always have application. It will always be practical. And when God shows you something that you should be thinking or doing or responding to, do it. Right? This is that having your senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's the idea that you are to be washed through by the water of the Word, and your mind and your heart have been cleansed and made new. And as they are, you begin to look at the world around you and recognize truth and error and right and wrong and sin and obedience and see them in very clear lines. Here's the truth. The more biblical you think, the clearer the lines that divide black and white become. The Bible doesn't allow much in the area of gray. Every gray area that we look at and go, well, that's kind of a gray area, that's really telling us something about us, not something about God. Okay? And it's something that we need to take heart of. We need to understand that God intends us to be actively engaged in having our minds and our hearts made new, like unto Him, by the instrument of His Word. This is not optional for the Christian. This is the place where everything else begins. We are to be a people of the book, always. So the very first foundational place by which you begin to train yourself for godliness is by taking in the Scripture. Okay? Now, Brother Don also points out that prayer is a spiritual discipline. Engage in prayer. Worship is a spiritual discipline if it is rightly accomplished. God is the focus. Christ is the heart. The Spirit is the power. Everything that we do is about worshiping the Father who has called us. Evangelism is a spiritual discipline. Service is a spiritual discipline. Use your gifts. Stewardship is a spiritual discipline. And I'm not just talking about money, so don't turn me off. Okay? You have been given a certain amount of a specific resource that you will neither get more of nor be able to reclaim. Time. Amen? You need to understand that the time that you have been given on this rock is a stewardship from God. He calls you to use it for His glory. He calls you to utilize the time that you have because the days in which you live are evil. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 tells us this. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we understand what the will of the Lord is according to Romans 12, 1 and 2? By being transformed by the renewal of our mind, right? How do we apply this in a way that makes sense? We begin to understand that the time that we have been given is a stewardship of God. It is short. Even if you live on this planet for 120 years, which is the full age of a man, it is short. Okay? It's passing. You are one heartbeat closer to your end than you were a heartbeat ago. And that end is not a moving target. It is predetermined by our God. It is established before the foundations of the world. And the time that you have now is less than the time that you had yesterday. This is a stewardship from God. You're not going to get any more of it. Unless your name is Hezekiah. In which case, you got 15 more years. But that was planned as well. I digress. Use your life as a stewardship from God. Your abilities, your time, yes, your money. It's all God's. It all belongs to Him. It's all something that gives you the ability to not only return to Him what He's given to you and to thereby honor Him for the gift that He's given, but it also, this idea of stewardship, causes you to make choices that will force you to grow up. Okay? Because ultimately, what's the difference between a child and an adult in relationship to time? Okay, childhood lasts forever. What does a child do? Whatever they want. Right? Whatever their mother forces them to do, but really whatever they want. But when you become a man, you recognize that your time is no longer your own. Now other people have a part of it. You have bosses, and you have families, and you have responsibilities, and you have other things. Recognize then that as a Christian, your time is not your own, even more profoundly than you had to recognize that as you approached adulthood. Your time belongs to your God. And you need to use it wisely, because you have only been given a certain amount of it. It is a stewardship from Him. And it causes you to grow up, to come to that place of recognition and say, you know what? I do have to recognize that how I use my time, how I use my resources, how I use my gifts and abilities, how I use my money, all of these things, I'm no longer free just to please myself. Instead, I need to think about those to whom I owe a debt. My God who owns me. My God who bought me with His blood. To Him I owe a debt. To Him I owe an obligation of obedience. To Him I owe the obligation of stewardship of my time, of my ability, of my money, of myself. Now the thing about stewardship versus slavery is that stewardship is always a ministry of love. Right? Stewardship is always about, I do these things because I love my God. I do these things because I love Him for who He is and what He has done. I am not being forced to surrender myself. It is a willing gift. This is the mark of maturity. This is the mark of somebody who embraces the stewardship, which is a part of their calling. It allows you to give things with a joyful heart. Right? Whether it's time, money, ability, self. Right? The scripture tells us to make sure that you give what you have purposed to give with a joyful heart. Let each one determine what it is that he's going to give and bring it with joy. Because if you're going to give it grumpily, if you're going to give it grudgingly, if you're going to give it with a hateful heart and a hateful attitude, just don't. Just don't give it. Keep it. Bring it to the throne when it is a willing and a joyful thing. And this is what we get by recognizing the stewardship that's been granted to us. When we recognize that God didn't have to give us any of these things. He didn't have to give us a relationship with Him that would allow us to live this way. He didn't have to give us the gifts and the resources to do this. You're going to force yourself to mature by wrestling this out. By looking at your life and asking hard questions and asking difficult things and saying, you know what, Lord, help me grow up so that I might live out the stewardship that I have been called to live. Look, maturity is not easy in physical life, right? Who among us hasn't at some point or another go, oh, I wish that I could be a little child again so that I didn't have to do anything? Right? Every morning when the alarm goes off. Okay, I get it. But but you don't really want that. It's a passing thing. It's a fleeting. But why do we allow that then when it comes to spiritual maturity? Why do we allow ourselves to refuse to grow up because growing up is hard? Beloved, hear this. God calls you to be engaged in your own maturity. That's something that's kind of woven through this verse in Hebrews that we've been looking at for several weeks. Those who've had their senses exercised. Nobody can make you exercise. They can nag you, they can complain at you, they can do whatever they have to do. But in the end, when you're going to exercise, you're going to decide, I'm going to get up and I'm going to exercise. And all the excuses in the world for why you ain't gonna will be outdone by the determination, I will. It's really very simple. Beloved, we're called to have our senses exercised by reason of use to discern good and evil. And this is something that God calls us to engage in, to participate in our own maturity. Your stewardship is a key part of this. He also talks about the discipline of fasting. We've spoken about this before. I'm going to just pass on that for this morning. But also the discipline of silence and solitude. Now, this is a strange one for many of us. This culture doesn't deal well with silence. Right? You want to prove that to yourself sometime, get somebody's attention, and then just be quiet. You'll make them very uncomfortable. And they'll hem and they'll haw. I practice it occasionally with the church. We're going to pray. Let's pray. And you'll notice I'm silent for just a few moments. If I carry that on for too long, people start doing this and they look up. Is he dead? Did he fall over? Has he gone to sleep? Did he leave? Did he have a stroke? What's wrong with him? Why isn't he saying something? Sometimes I'm just being silent before God. In the end, the discipline of silence helps us to think. It gives us space to be. And it's not just the small silences, although that's part of it. I would encourage you to try and construct some time into your life so that you are free to be still and know that God is God. Jesus did this. There's a whole host of places in Scripture. Matthew 4:1, Matthew 14:23, Mark 1:35, Luke 4:42. They're all places where it talks about Jesus going away to be alone with God. It's an important thing that the busy, hectic, microwave pace of our life we have allowed to steal it from us. Build some time into your life wherein you can actually just be still before your God. Now, if you have responsibilities, you're going to need some help, right? If you've got a 9-month-old baby, then your husband needs to step up and say, okay, honey, it's time for you to go and take a walk all by yourself and have some silence before God. And I'm not as good at that as I should be. Right? You need to be attentive to the wonderful healing qualities of just being silent before God. Of letting the peace and the quiet of His presence wash over you. We follow the example of Christ, but it also gives to us the ability to hear His voice. It gives us the opportunity to express worship with our heart, because the discipline of silence is a little bit different than the discipline of prayer, whereby when we're praying, we're yammering on a lot of times, right? But silence is about hearing. It's about being still and closing your own lips. There is no real need to fill up every void of silence in your life with noise. When I was younger, I'd get in the car and the radio would be on and the radio would be up. But I find that the older that I am, when I'm alone in the car, I never have the radio on. I don't even do the whole windshield time, listen to stuff while I'm driving. I'm just quiet. I just want to hear God. It's the one place which is pretty constrained to have some silence built in. Windows up, you're kind of isolated. Use the space that's been given to you to hear the voice of God, to hear what He has to say, to express worship, to grow in faith, to be spiritually and physically restored, and to realign your spiritual perspective. To realign your spiritual perceptions. It gives you a place to just think. Silence and solitude is a powerful thing. And so I want to give to you some practical helps to do this. 1 minute retreats. Shut up. Just be quiet. Be still. Take a walk around the backyard and be quiet. Just a minute. You'd be surprised at what can be done in a minute of silence. You'd be surprised at how loud a minute of silence can become. Make it a goal to have some silence time every single day. No outside noise, no verbiage coming from you, no anything. Just quiet. Silence in the presence of your God. Get away for some times of silence. Obtain a special place or three wherein you can just go and be quiet. And I mentioned already, be willing to trade off daily responsibilities to allow for it. So have some people in your life that you can share some of this with and say, you know what, I just need to go off and be alone for a few minutes. I need to go be with God. I need to be silent. You can do this and you will grow immensely in those spaces. A lot of times we fall victim to the thinking that says, oh, I need to go off for a week and go put up a tent and never be around another person for a whole week. That's my I love doing that. And to me, it's a wonderfully restorative thing to be a long way away from any other people. But my life is such that I can't really just go out for a week or 6 months. I can't. But I can take a little bit of time every day. And I can recognize that in those little bits of time, I can gain tremendously if I give them to God with intention and purpose. Beloved, you are ultimately a key player in your own spiritual maturity. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is pressing on us, that we need to be exercising our senses to discern what is right and what is wrong and applying that throughout. And one last part that I really want to spend a few minutes on before we move forward with this is the practice of journaling. Okay, it comes back to what's the difference between study and reading. It's intention, it's purpose. And it doesn't have to be big fancy journal books. I have a couple of those, but I fall into the category of people that always think to myself, oh, what I have to write down is not worthy of that book. And so it sits empty. So I like steno pads. They're about the same size as my Bible. I keep one with my Bible all the time. And I can fill up 160 sides of paper pretty quickly, actually. Steno pads are a wonderful thing. If you want one, I'll give you one. They're great. They're just the right size. I love them. But I would say to you that you need to make it a habit of thinking about it like this. If the God of the universe, the creator of all that is, has said something to you, don't you think you ought to make note of it? Shouldn't you write it down if God himself has spoken to you so that you don't forget it? I mean, if my wife asks me to do something, I write it down or it doesn't get done. Sometimes I write it down and it doesn't get done. But I try, right? At least then it's on the radar. If God is speaking to you, if you're going through the labor of studying the Scripture and reading the Bible and taking it in and walking and thinking and being silent and doing all of this stuff so that you can grow, what good does it do you to have that input and then lose it because you can't let your attention stay on it? Write it down. Get into the habit of journaling and thinking about things. Record what God has done in your life. Record what God has said. Record what God has shown you. Take the verse from the Bible that you're meditating on this day and write it down and write down your observations about it. Write down questions that it might draw up in you. Write down how God has caused it to be made plain to you and how God has brought that verse to bear in your life today. Because here's what I promise you. If you engage in these disciplines and begin to do them, you're going to find that they all become a very cohesive whole. And that the verses that you're thinking about and the verses that you're praying through and the verses that you're meditating on and the verses that you're memorizing are the verses that end up in your journal because God is speaking to you through them. And all of a sudden you're going to recognize, my goodness, God is talking to me all the time. And isn't that really the point? That to grow up means that we're going to grow to know our God. And isn't that what Paul said in Romans 12? That we may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God? In a very broad sense, what is God's will for all of His children? That they would know Him and that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. See, God is going to use all of these little tools and He's going to bring them all to bear. And He's going to grow you into the likeness of Christ through the active participation in all of them. And you get the opportunity to be a key player in your own maturity. We all need to be active learners. So, not only are we to study the Scripture, but we're also supposed to make use of the brains of other people who have done the study themselves. So read other books, good Christian books. I would recommend anybody who's been dead for 100 years at least. I would generally turn you away from people who are still living. Not completely, but as a general rule. Most of what you'll find in the Christian bookstores is pure drivel and tripe. I had a friend of mine point out, if the author's face is on the cover, don't bother. Because all he's doing is selling himself. I thought about that for a while and I went, you know, he's about right. Let's go with that as a rule of thumb and then be a little more discerning from there. Right? Because in the end, if we're not taking in the Word of God and allowing it to shape our hearts and allowing it to shape our minds and allowing it to be that which defines us, then we're not going to be equipped to look at the world around us through a lens that aligns with what God Himself thinks. See, it's not enough just to grow up. You also have to grow up so that you can discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, how God sees the world and how man sees the world. Because those two things are not the same unless the man is made new. Okay? You can just know that if somebody's coming to you with a worldly perspective about anything, at some level it's wrong. Just know it. If they're talking to you and giving you a host of reasons why this thing is good and why this thing is true, and at no point in their conversation does it touch on spiritual truth, you can know that at some level, as right as it may sound, it's wrong. Because the Bible is our sure guide for life. And all of man's reasoning, as right as it may sound at the end, only exalts man. The plowing of the wicked is sinful. Right? And much plowing is done that does not honor God. We need to learn to discern the difference. We need to be somebody who understands what God has said. We need to be somebody who looks at the world and says, you know what? I'm not going to be shaped by the world. I'm not going to be conformed to the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2 again, right? Instead of being conformed to the world, I'm going to choose instead by the renewed spirit and mind that God has placed in me to look at the world through the lens of Scripture. And I'm, instead of being conformed to the world, going to be transformed by that being in me and being renewed. Okay? Look, what is the basic battleground for all spiritual warfare? One cubic foot. Right here. Right? It's all right here. It's all between the ears. Your mind is the battleground for your soul. You think I'm making this up? Look at me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes this. Starting at verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Did you catch the words that give you the understanding of where the battleground really is? Arguments, knowledge, thought, obedience, right? Where does all that take place? It takes place in your mind. It takes place between the ears. It takes place here in the seat of your understanding and the seat of your consciousness and the seat of everything that you think, and that area that you tend to just fill up with every unclean thing imaginable. When you do that, you are surrendering the ground of your conflict to the enemy. Be discerning about what you put in. Because you have to be able to look at the world through the lens of Scripture and say, "Lord, help me understand what is true." Because it's not just about seeing the world, but it's also about seeing God in the world clearly. You do not have to travel far in this land to hear somebody say, "God is love." They've just quoted 1 John chapter 4. Of course God is love. But if that's as far as you go, are you right? No. Because God is not only love. And God does not define love in the same way that we do. You see, here's how man defines love. Man defines love as that which I want, which makes me happy. If you love me, you will give me what I want. You will satisfy my needs. You will take care of me. That's how man defines love. God defines love like this. If I love you, I will do what is best. And where your needs and your wants are not in alignment with what is best, I will still do what is best. Because I actually love you and want what is best for you. Right away. It just takes a moment's thought to recognize that those two statements about what love is are as far apart as it's possible to get. So when somebody says God is love, immediately your radar should come up and say, "Can you please define that most important word?" Because here's what you'll discern. Here's what you'll figure out. If they define love wrong, they have also defined God wrong. Okay? We need to be clear about the fact that by learning how to see the world through the lens of Scripture, we learn how to see God. We learn how to see who He is and what He's really like. And the God who is worth all of our life's attention. And some God that you have imagined is worth nothing. And the more you grow in grace and the more you walk in truth, the more you begin to understand that the God who is has been revealing himself to you through his word and through your circumstances and through your life and through the people in your life who aim you at him and through all of these things that we've been talking about and talking about, even the painful ones like we talked about last week. Even the chastening of God is designed to teach you who he is. It is designed to grow you in such a way that you become more like unto him and therefore more able to commune with him. Because what God wants for you is what is best for you. And here's the answer to the question that I know everybody's asking. What's best for you? God. He is always what's best for you. So where you have a proclivity that makes you alienated from him by your own nature, God is not going to let that stand. Instead, he is going to shape it and reframe it and address it and purge it. And he's going to use whatever tools are necessary to shape that thing out of you. Just as an aside, most of them will be painful and you'll probably wish that he would do something different. Don't worry, he won't. So don't waste your energy wishing for it. Instead, ask him, Lord, help me see it and help me grow and help me become what you want me to be. Because God is always going to give you what you need rather than what you want. Because he loves you. You have to be able to see the world in this way if you have any hope of growing. You have to be able to see the world in this way if you have any hope of seeing your loved ones saved. Because a God who is anything less than the thing I'm talking about is not only not worth following, but he's not able to save anybody because he himself is so needy and pathetic. He has no power to give. We do not serve the whining, mewling, crying God of America. Who says, oh, I'm so lonely, don't you love me? We serve the God of the Bible who says to us, I am God, there is no other. Maturity then requires not only our active participation in the process, but it requires us to be committed to absolute obedience once we obtain it. In the process as well. But the final goal is a relentless obedience that says, Lord, whatever it is that you have decreed, that I will do. No matter what, no matter the cost, no matter the pain, no matter the sorrow, I will do it and I will do it understanding that what you have called me unto is best, always. It's where the rubber meets the road. The world will seek to pressure you into conformity, to make you think and to act like them. And it will use every means at its disposal. Legal, social, economic, emotional. It will do everything in its power to force you into conformity to its ideas. And it's not just enough for you to give some sort of outward conformity. Because all of these pressures are always a direct assault on your mind. It wants to change the way that you think. The world is always seeking to make you into its own image. And in the end, you must make a choice and then make a stand. And don't lose sight of the fact that it's always going to be done in that order. If you try to make a choice after you've made a stand, you're going to get it wrong and you're going to fall. Let's look at some examples out of Scripture to make this point. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we're just going to start reading at verse 13. This is early on in the history of the church, shortly after Pentecost. And let me give you the background. Peter and John have been arrested for preaching the name of Jesus. They've been disciplined, they've been imprisoned, they've been beaten. And now they're drugged before the Sanhedrin and they're commanded, and we're going to pick it up right there. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw, that's the Sanhedrin, the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, and they said, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, and it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. This man had been healed. He'd been crippled since he was born. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak no more in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they had all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old of whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they'd already obeyed and done what God had commanded them to do. Then they were pressured in every conceivable way. They knew that the world would not agree with them, and they were okay with that, right? Whether it's right in your sight for us to obey you or God, you decide. Doesn't matter to us. That's essentially what they're saying. We know the world's going to disagree, and that's okay. Further, in that acquiescence, they allowed the possibility of judgment and punishment from them. Right? This is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body of Israel. You decide if what we're doing is right or wrong. Make your decision. You choose. I recognize you have the power to do that. Governmental rulers and authority over me. I recognize you can. Choose. But my course is already laid. As for me, I can not do anything except speak of what I have seen and heard. See, they had already made their decision. And they recognized that the powers of the world around them had the right and the ability to punish them, to harm them, to hurt them. But they had already determined to obey God rather than men. Now skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 26. The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, to whom God has given to those who obey him." So after they had been first of all warned and made their initial declaration, they had already been arrested once and jailed and divinely freed. That was earlier in chapter 5. Okay? They got picked up. They got put in jail. God saw fit to free them. Then the angel charged them in verse 19 to speak all of the words of life. Now I find that a really interesting verse. Speak all the words of life. How are they supposed to know what all the words of life are? God was speaking to them. How are you supposed to know what all of the words of life are? God is speaking to you. You're holding the words of life in your hand. It's what we've been talking about all morning. Right? This idea of growing up, this difficulty that God has placed on us to mature, it's hard to do. Speak all the words of life. Then they were brought before the council again. They were chastised, they were ridiculed, they were rebuked. And I love this statement. "And you intend to bring this man's blood on us." Look at Matthew 27. Hold your place in Acts. We're coming right back to it. But Matthew 27, I just want to give you some perspective on the way that the world thinks and logics. Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Then all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Now, wait a minute. Who intends to put this man's blood on them? Is it Peter and John and the apostles? Or is it by the word of their own declaration, "His blood be upon us and upon our children"? But isn't that the way that the world thinks? Something is convenient so long as it serves my purpose. As soon as my purpose alters or is no longer useful to me, I will say I never said it. I will say that's not what I meant. I will say you are mistaken. I will say you are wrong. I will say it doesn't matter. I will say whatever is convenient to me, because my idea of logic, if I am a person of the world, is derived only by one thing, and that is what is expedient for what I want at this moment. Beloved, do not be surprised by this. Do not be derailed by this. Certainly do not be unhinged by this, but do learn from it. Logic is not going to carry the day. Okay? Truth will carry the day, empowered by God. But it will not be logic that shows it out. Because logic makes no sense to those whose minds are depraved, whose lives are corrupted, and whose intentions are only self. I love the discipline of apologetics, but I know without question that apologetics has never saved anybody. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves people. Apologetics helps us think. It gives us nimbleness of mind. It gives us the ability to run rings around people in arguments, but it doesn't change anything. As fun as it is, it doesn't change anything. The gospel does. And we need to be very clear about what it is that we're proclaiming. "His blood be upon us," they said. Now, a few months later, "You are determined to bring this man's blood upon us." I give them great kudos for not pointing out the obvious. Instead, they just plainly stated the case. "We will obey God rather than men." Period. We will obey God rather than men. There is a determination in them. There is an intention in them. There is a clarity in their thinking that comes from maturity. We will not be moved. And then, even right there, they continued to obey God. They went on and proclaimed the gospel. "This man Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, made him Lord and King. Are they not teaching in the name that they are already forbidden to speak in?" Right there in the middle of the council? Yes, they are. And they will do it with clarity, and they will do it with power. In verse 40, they are beaten and released. In chapter 6, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. In chapter 7, the first martyr is killed. In chapter 12, the first of the apostles is murdered. They will try to kill them all. They will succeed with all except John, and they even tried to kill him. Tradition tells us that they boiled him in oil before they cast him onto Patmos. God sustained him. They walked the faithful walk that God had placed before them because they had matured. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, very quickly, and then we're done. 2 Timothy 4. I want to want to show you the difference. Starting at verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. And Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Caprus at Croas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. See, Paul understood that some people have matured and some people have not. And except in the case of Alexander the coppersmith, who actively opposed the message and did Paul much harm, Paul is wishful and mindful and prayerful that God would not hold any of it against any of them. But I want you to see the distinction, the difference that's here. The apostles standing in front of the Sanhedrin said, "We're going to obey God rather than men. Beat us if you must. Kill us when you can. We're going to obey God." But these others loved the present age. They sided with this present darkness. They fled for their own safety. Notice the reality. If you are not committed in maturity to obey regardless of the cost, you will sit down and stay hidden in order to preserve your own skin. It's just the way of it. But what God calls us to do instead is to grow up, to be committed to maturity and obedience regardless of the cost. Maturity is the outworking of the Spirit's work in us. It is the outworking of God's truth in the life of His children. And we are called to grow up. We are expected to grow up. We are commanded to grow up. But best of all, beloved, we are empowered to grow up by the grace and the mercy of the God who calls us. So let us covenant together to grow up, to be a people who love and obey God above all else, regardless of what the world throws at us. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace. And I pray, God, that as we are called to live out Christ in the midst of this darkened generation, that you would grow us into his likeness, that we would shine as lights before men. I pray, God, for maturity for every person in the sound of my voice, whether here now or listening to me later. I pray, God, that in the midst of this day, your word and your truth would be made plain and evident. Give us grace. Give us strength. Give us holiness. And give us the privilege, God, of standing for you and speaking your truth. We ask it in the name of Jesus, by whose blood we are redeemed, by whose life we are purchased. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.